pause for a moment of silent prayer. The reason we take the moment of silent prayer here is so that everyone has the opportunity to reestablish that status quo we call spirituality. It's also called rest. You're entering the Sabbath rest when you're in fellowship with God. Remember, when you aren't trusting God, you're worried. You're afraid, or in some other way, you're arrogant. And that is a sin, so you're out. You're not in the rest. See, it's either or. Either you're trusting Him or you're trusting in something else, like yourself. And so, I never thought of it that way, but that's the way it's presented in Hebrews 4. So let's take a moment and keep that account short with our Father, and I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always in awe as we pause to praise You for who You are, as we say thank You and recognize that we can't even draw the breath to utter the word thank You except that You make us capable. And we do not please You by anything we do except faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please You. And we don't do anything in and of ourselves worthy of merit or Your satisfaction. You do it all. Your plan has covered all the bases, and we are living this life. Even life is something that You have enabled us to have. So You provide the ability and the grace through Your grace, because You love us, because we have Your righteousness, because You planned it that way, and we get to live in this beautiful life that You provided. And we ask that You would enable us to walk by means of the Spirit more tonight as we study, as the Spirit teaches us the things from the Word that He led the authors of Scripture to write. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it nice to start with a thought about Trinity? Do you think about the Trinity today? Have you had that thought that you are related to God, who is one God who exists eternally in three persons, and that if you try to say it any other way, you're going to miss it? It's not we worship gods, and is it that we worship God who exists as one God and three manifestations of the same person? See, I'm saying heresies there. We worship one God who is three persons. Don't miss the unity in triunity. That Trinity is a short way of saying, an abbreviated way of saying triunity. It's not something you can and I can really get our minds around, because you can't exist as a Trinity. You can't be one human in three persons. You can only be the one person you are. Jesus Christ is not two persons, with each with its own nature. He's one person with two natures, divine and human. And this is the way the Bible presents our God, and it's not an accident, therefore, that in the Old Testament we have Him constantly called in the plural, Elohim. Plural of majesty, perhaps. We are in the first half of Galatians chapter 2, which I call Paul's first big fight. And it's not explicit like it will be in the next half, where Paul calls Peter out and says, "You're wrong, and here's why." It's implicit. There's an implied fight. It doesn't even give you a verb that he's in a fight, but he is definitely in a fight, and he wins. And we've seen it several times. You don't know what that's a picture of, because to you this might look like something other than a green tank and a pinko commie tank. But that's what it is. And maybe this will help you see that that's what's happening there. So we're in a fight. And that first picture was a tank in a defensive position, because it's a defensive fight. Then after 14 years, again, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along also Titus. In fact, advancing my argument, I throw a day in there. And in fact, I went up according to the revelation from Agabus, that there's a famine going to be in the land, we need to take up an offering. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached to the Gentiles. Now in private, to those who were considered, who were dokeo, thought. Dokeo means to think. They were thought, and I got to supply some. They were considered to be something. Thought well of, perhaps. High reputation is another way of translating that. In case, and if perhaps, into vanity. Kenon is vanity, I am running, or had run. And that is a passage that has all kinds of questionable ways to interpret it, and we can be confident that Paul is not second-guessing the message of the gospel. You see, the whole purpose of the book of Galatians is to wear the Galatians out, to beat them down, or, well, give them a spanking anyway, not beat them down. But he is addressing the fact that they've left the gospel of the grace of God. They've left it for something that isn't the gospel. They've changed it so that it's no longer the same thing as we had in chapter 1. And we talked about this doctrine of treko. Let's briefly review it to refresh this idea. Paul is running. The spiritual life is a race or an agony, an agona, and the race lasts as long as we live. And Paul's illustration is consistent with the games in the Roman Empire, which placed great emphasis on sporting events in the stadium. So we've got all these Greek words that became English words. Treko isn't a word that became an English word for run. But adramon, which is a form of treko, probably does have to do with the word run. Sounds like it might. Agona definitely is the source for the word agony, which is the word for a race, an agona. And a stadion is definitely a stadium. The fourth idea was running indicates urgency, and this is how a race communicates our function of spiritual life. He says, when you're running a race, make sure I wasn't running in vain. Not because he's competing with any other apostles. That's not the point here. He's running because he's being hasty about his Father's business. However, point five, there will be an inequality in the evaluation. There, it is a race. There isn't. But you don't get to see how other people are running necessarily. You don't know how their work before the Lord is stacking up. It's none of your business. It's the Lord's business. So point six, those who are under authority are fast about their master's business, thus Paul runs. Seven, running and walking are the same activity, only differing in intensity. They both refer to the spiritual life of a believer in all the dispensations. You have the walking and the spiritual life of Proverbs, walking this path, all this path language you've had again and again, and you're walking. We had in Isaiah, let's walk in the light of the Lord, house of Jacob. Now we've got Paul running. It's the life, this path of life you're on. And by the way, you take a detour when you leave fellowship, when we leave the spiritual life, when we take a break. Life isn't taking a break. The race is the watch is ticking. You're still running the race. You're just not running it. You're still responsible to be, though. And that's this picture. You're always competing. You're always running this race. It's always an agony. There's never a break. So point eight, we derive our energy or power, the capability to walk or to run from God the Spirit, as he says in Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit. And yet, that may not be as clear to you as you read it in English, because they often will not interpret the participle by means of. It's a participle of means. Walk by means of the Spirit. But then again, they may say by, walk by the Spirit. He supplies the energy. This life, the spiritual life, is a life of God's grace. There's nothing you do to deserve the reward, except everything you do in your spiritual life that glorifies God. And that means that we've got the Philippians 2:12 and 13 dualism happening. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you. You see, you bring volition, God brings the enablement, and that's this idea of this regatta, this boat race you're in. The Spirit provides the wind that makes the boat go, but you have to steer the rudder. You have to make decisions in accordance with His Word. You are not driving a car where the Spirit jerks the wheel. That's not how this works. We get taught the Word. The Spirit teaches us the Word so that we will then know how to decide in accordance with His plan. Wonderful illustration is, I like so-and-so. I'm not married and I'd like to be, and I like this person. What does God want me to do? Well, the first question to ask is this person a believer in Jesus Christ? If not, then you know what God wants you to do. Nothing. Except give the gospel. That's where the conversation is right now. It's on the gospel. It's on my spiritual life. It's on this person's lack of a spiritual life. But that's how this works. I don't provide the energy to live this life, but the Spirit isn't controlling the rudder. Now, sometimes you get run aground. Sometimes the Lord has programmed into this thing this overriding choice where the rudder doesn't matter. Okay, but he still will watch to see what you're going to do. Just in the parable, had the parable of the vineyard last time. He waited to see what the vines would produce. And that's this thing that theologians will say, I don't know how to square God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but the Bible says there's both. Yeah, it's God so sovereign that he could make creatures who could respond to him, who could actually love him without being forced to. So the trip Paul makes. Then after 14 years, again, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. And it says, I submitted. I went up according to Revelation, and I set before them, anatithemi. I have not correctly translated this this way, but I want you to see this word means to set before. Like you're submitting a resignation or a piece of paper to someone. You're setting it before them is what this word means. It does not mean to submit like in Ephesians 5. Submit to one another. Result participle from the filling of the Spirit. It's not that submission. Now, when you submit something for someone to see, you are presenting it to their for their approval. Okay, but the word means to lay before. And I want you to see in this context, it is apostle to apostle. This is not Paul submitting to a higher authority other than God in this conversation. And the beauty is that we're all going to see these apostles agree on the way to interpret what God has revealed, because God has revealed it directly to and through them. And this will be the last time in church history that all the leaders will agree on what the word means, and it'll be perfect agreement, because that's how inspiration works. And ever since, the squabbling and the confusion has abounded. I set before them the gospel which I preach to the Gentiles. Now in private I did this to those who are considered, again, dokeo, those that are considered something, so that in divinity, just in case, in divinity I'm running or had run. It doesn't mean that Paul doubts his message. It means that if the message coming out of Jerusalem differs from the actual gospel, then this church thing isn't going to happen. I'm starting the fire in Europe. I'm going to start the fire in Antioch in this context. I'm started the fire in Damascus, and I'm about to go to Europe in my first missionary journey. And all this travel, all this work is going to be in vain to get the body of Christ going if the source of the if the original campfire has been poured water on. So it's if the church is actually not going to get started. Paul has a vision, a view of his larger purpose, and that is to spread this gospel that started in Jerusalem. But see, if the fire goes out in Jerusalem, we got problems because there's not a uniform message in the church. So I need to lay this out for these guys and see what they think. It's a sharing of notes. It is not Paul kowtowing to these gospel, to these apostles. So we have a key historical event here in the second Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, prophesied by Agabus. Well, Agabus sent them, started this mission in Acts 11:28. Point one is Paul is not doubting his message. This is new. Paul is not doubting his message. That's the first point of this. If I had run in vain, doesn't mean I doubt that I've preached a correct message. That's important to understand. Second, he is not, quote, submitting, but setting forth his message. And that's a really important thing. He's not saying, I'm a lesser apostle than you guys. He's definitely saying, I'm the least of the apostles. Okay, but that doesn't mean there's like super apostle and under apostle. Apostle is an apostle in this office that we're talking about. And what's the rules? I mean, what are the criteria for apostleship? You had to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first one. You had to be commissioned by Him. The main thing is to see the risen Lord, and He did at the road to, on the road to Damascus. That's Jesus Christ speaking. If you check your Acts chapter 9, that's red letter. Long after the crucifixion, that's some red letter stuff in there, which is different for Acts in your red letter Bible. He's not submitting, but setting forth his message. That's point two. Point three, this is not an authoritative teaching opportunity as the Pope figure over the pillars. This isn't Paul asserting himself above these people as a Pope. He's not, and that's not the way to read this either. He's not the Pope of the Jerusalem church, but it's a comparing of notes among equals. Okay, he's laying his notes out. What do you guys think? And guess what? They're not going to add anything to his notes, is what he says. They don't paratithemi. I anatithemi, I set it out. They didn't add anything to what I had already said, we're going to see. The submission here is everyone to the God's Word. In the English word, the submission. If we're going to talk about submission, we're all submitting to God's Word here, which is the authority over the apostles and, by the way, over us. The authority over the apostles is God's Word. You see, it's really beautiful how these men will have the authority of apostle to speak the word of God, and yet it's God's word, so it's over even them who speak it. It's we don't want to start getting over emphatic about the human vessels. These are just people like you and me, flawed, broken, nasty, body odorous people who look forward, strain forward to the resurrection, just like we do. Point four, the fear of running in vain deals with Paul's function in preaching the gospel. And again, that's starting getting the church started. Paul's function in preaching the gospel, that's the fear Paul has of running in vain. Fifthly, he's not a lone ranger. If the message from Jerusalem differs from his message, the church is in trouble, the body of Christ, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent from the Lord Jesus Christ to carry the message. You see, to equip the body of Christ, the apostles and prophets of Ephesians 4 are the foundation, the human foundation for this church. In Ephesians 4, when he says, "I've laid the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets," it is not Old Testament prophets. It's not the talking about the Bible. It's talking about the humans God used to communicate God's word as the body of doctrine that would found the church, which begins with the gospel. Okay? So he's not a lone ranger. If the message from Jerusalem differs with his message, the church is in trouble. That would be Paul running in vain. Six, therefore, the need for agreement between Paul and the pillars. They're called pillars in this context. It's James, it's Peter, and John in the Jerusalem church. Apostles to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and we have that in this context as well. Point seven, historically, the church had a universal confession among its leadership, and God used these men to write the New Testament scriptures. There was a universal confession among the apostles. They all agreed that this is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, born of a virgin, born come in the flesh, undiminished deity and true humanity, and one person forever, who paid for our sins at the cross as our substitute, fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, is the person that the whole Bible has been looking forward to since Genesis chapter 3, and actually since Genesis 1:1. This same person. Okay, and this universal, there is no Mariolatry among the apostles. This is a later error. There is no works righteousness among the apostles. There is no supposed disagreement between James and Paul, between the epistle of James and Paul's letters. There is no disagreement. Any perceived contradiction in the Word of God is just that, it's perceived. If I'm confused about what God's Word says and I think there's a contradiction, it's on me. I'm the one that's confused, not God, not the Word of God. So we have universal agreement for the first and last time when the apostles were writing. Point eight, the uniformity of the apostolic understanding is another supporting piece of evidence for the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration and biblical inerrancy. You see, inerrancy is really the principle that you and I have to hang our hat on. We have to hang our hat on this for a first principle to live our lives. If you lose the concept of inerrancy, you've lost the whole game. If you lose the fact that the Word of God has no errors about anything, about geology, that's kind of a racy thing to say. It's not wrong about history. It's not wrong about anything. If history says different, history's wrong. I mean, the history book. If the rock and the way I look at the rock makes me think a different thought, my thought's confused. The Word of God isn't. And this church has no trouble understanding the importance for biblical inerrancy. But you see, you have here among Peter and Paul and the other guys, vastly different perspectives on life. You've got a real Pharisee, wonderkeen defender Pharisee. That's Paul, formerly Saul. And these fishermen guys that are kind of the comic relief in a sense, in a sanctified sense in the Gospels, and yet they're going to come out with the exact same answer. Think about the class difference between Caiaphas and Peter in the Gospels, and we're headed that way as fast as we can. Well, this passage is a support for the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. You know, when the Septuagint was written, when it was translated, when in the second century B.C., the hundreds B.C., when 72 or so Greek-speaking Jewish rabbis got together and put the biblical, the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew into Greek so that they could have their New American Standard version of Greek and read a Greek Bible because they don't read Hebrew anymore, so that every man could have his Bible because he speaks Greek. When they put the Old Testament Bible into Greek so that the Greek world could read it, you know, the tradition, the legend is that this was a work that God was working in a miraculous way, and I don't believe this is true by any stretch, but the legend was that miraculously, 72 different people came up with, or 70 is the tradition, actually we think 72 different translators all came up with the exact same translation. And therefore it put the stamp of inspiration on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Only problem is, it's just not true. Greek, it's a translation. The Septuagint, the Greek scriptures of the Old Testament are a translation of, and one way we know that is there are 13 extra books in it called the Apocrypha that were never even in Hebrew. And so, well, that's not troublesome. The troublesome thing is the way legends get started and we start believing them, and St. George killed a dragon and so forth. But this is actually happening with interpretation of the Word of God for Paul, Peter, and the other two pillars, James and John. Point 9, sadly, we've not had uniform interpretation of the Word of God since this scriptural inspiration. You haven't had uniformity. The first century after the apostolic era, 96 AD, it's closed, the Bible's closed. The first century, when we learn our church history, is one of the... They don't really start getting doctrinal, theological, and start extracting principles from this text and juicing it, even though they speak the language that it's written in, and it's all they think in is Greek, Koine Greek. They actually are defending their faith against all the attacks. The Romans call us atheists because we don't believe in all these gods, we just believe in one God. They take the Jewish libel, it's called the blood libel, that the Jews drink blood because of the Passover sacrifice, the Passover ceremony. The Jews have this blood ritual. So this libel, this slanderous thing that the Jews drink blood, gets applied to the church. And now we've got a baby we worship too, by the way. You know the Christmas story, the baby. So we're not just drinking blood, we're eating a baby. You put Christmas together with communion, and you've got eat my blood. I mean, that was the kind of stuff that the apologists, the second century AD, they're defending against. We don't really start getting some good theological reflection in earnest for a good 150 years. And you've heard this before, I'm sure. That's why the Da Vinci Code guy can say, well, they rewrote everything. No, they just started reflecting on things that Paul was saying and Peter was saying and James and John were saying. They were all the same. So, point 10, what therefore holds us together as the universal body of Christ is the text, as superintended and administered by God the Spirit. This is what we can say is our authority. And if we go beyond the text and try to make it into a human, we've undone the Reformation. The first thing the Reformers said was, sola scriptura, only the Bible. When I make it a human being, any human being, I've lost the basis for the unity of the body of Christ, the Word of God, which has been the authority for the church from its founding. Point 10, community in the body of Christ must therefore be a function of Bible doctrine, lest Paul feared his running was in vain. The community function, the unity of the church, is based on the confession, the Word of God, Bible doctrine, the teaching from the Word, and it's correct. And only one interpretation. There's only one right answer. It isn't, I read this and this is what I see, and you read this and this is what you see. There's only one meaning, and there's an infinite number of applications. But there's only one meaning. Point 11, every attack on the priority of Bible doctrine in the body of Christ is an attack on this body's health or soundness or unity. You see, that's where the attack is. Look for the attack. Look for the attack to be on the content of Bible doctrine. You will find a church, go find you a church sometime, that will have a very similar doctrinal statement to ours. And then go hear how this church will proclaim the Word of God and teach verse by verse, if they do. And see if you find doctrinal, dogmatic assertion that this is the only way to read it, that there's only one way to heaven. What you'll find is that, as I'm going to show you, people will always sacrifice doctrine in the interest of unity. Okay, and now I'm I'm pouring blood in the water, I know, I don't want to call you guys sharks, but this church is very well committed, highly committed to the principle that you don't ever water down the message, you never soften the punch of what God's Word says to get more people. And so the lack of ever probably needing to expand the Preston City Bible Church. Point 12, liberals will always sacrifice doctrinal principle for the sake of unity and so grow the church in numbers. And I hope you see how these observations are coming from Galatians 2. He's on message. And he's going to Jerusalem and submitting this message to make sure we're all tracking. Because things aren't... They're acting real Jewish here. And we're in the church now. 13, this effort of sacrificing doctrinal principle for the sake of unity is the opposite of what we need. Because the unity, again, point 10, the unity or community of the church is based on doctrine. Philippians 2, 5, think this thing, same thing in the Lord, all you together. This effort is the opposite of what we need, and Paul understood the need to take a stand and ensure mutual understanding with the other apostles. You see, the point is, we won't have unity until we are all focused and fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not do that until we know Him. And we won't know Him until His Word is sanctifying us. Thus, John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, for your Word is truth. That's why the heavy emphasis on Bible doctrine. Paul is just a man of principle. He is a leader who leads based on principle. It's called principled leadership, and it is the opposite of what politics are in America today. You really don't have anybody saying, here are the principles, and I am going to apply principles to experience for governance. And politics today is another word for piracy. You say a politician, you don't think of a statesman who cares about freedom for the governance and benefit of the population. That's what politician means in a consensual government civilization. Today, a politician is a scoundrel. It's a scallywag. It's a person that is just trying to curry power for himself and maintain his power and tell you what you want to hear so that he'll get power. Vote for me. I'll set you free. That's the temptation circa 1968. Ball of confusion. The problem with politicians is that they will not address principle. The problem with leadership is when it will not address principle. You see, principle is the level where we can interact. Not the way I'm applying it, but the principle itself. And then once you've got a principle established, like, what's the single founding principle of this United States? These United States. What can we say would our framers have decided was the single foundational principle? Well, how about if we call it a motto? In God we trust is the principle that is the foundational principle that everyone agreed on when we founded this country. And how are we still the same? Can we look in the mirror and see ourselves? No, we've got leprosy or something. We don't recognize ourselves anymore. So the scorecard first is Paul won. He tells you that he won the fight before he tells you that there was a fight. But get this now. He gives a deh. I'm going to advance my argument. Titus, who was with me, though being a Greek, was not compelled, anakazo, he was in the aorist passive indicative, anakazo, to be circumcised, peritimno, literally, to be cut around. Which is exactly what the word circumcised, if you break it into its Latin, it means peritimno, cut, peri. Peri is around and timno is to cut. He was not circumcised. Now this matter arose because we have dia plus the accusative tell us there's a causal thing happening here. This matter of Titus, a Greek, being circumcised in Jerusalem by all these Jews who are now church, this matter arose, even the idea of circumcising Titus, because of the sneaked in false brothers. That brother means believer, but they're not believers. They're false believers who slipped in. They're sneaked in false brothers who slipped in. Pareischomai. Pareischomai. Your Greek lesson for the night will be that letter. What letter is that? Obviously, it's an X. But it's not an X. It's a Greek letter, chi. If you went to college in America, it's chi. That letter is a CH, just like Christ. That's the first letter in the last name of our Lord, if you want to say His first and last name are Jesus Christ. Of course, you understand He's Yeshua the Messiah, HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. Okay, so who slipped in to scope out, to kataskopeo our freedom, our eleutheria, which we have in Christ Jesus. Galatians is the book of Christian liberty. In order, the reason they slipped in was to enslave us. The reason they scoped us out was to enslave us. However, to them, not for an hour, did we yield, Iko, in submission, hupotage. Now we get submit. He's not submitting. You see, he laid his message out and they compared notes for the apostles. But he's not submitting to these people or following their lead. In fact, he's in a defensive posture and he's about to have a fight. Well, he's already told us he won the fight. Titus didn't have to get circumcised. Now, the reason I mentioned Titus not having to be circumcised is there was this problem. Because the Galatians are Gentiles. They don't expect that Titus going to a church in Jerusalem would mean that he'd have to be circumcised, because that's not a requirement for the church. Circumcision's over as far as the cult is concerned. However, to them, for not an hour did we yield in submission, so that, and the hina is a particle, H-I-N-A, that when you get it with the subjunctive, which this word diomeno is in the subjunctive, hina plus the subjunctive expresses purpose. For the purpose that truth, aletheia, A-L-E or A-L-A-Y-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia, of the gospel, the euangelion, the evangelion, the evangel, the gospel, the good news, might remain with you. The reason he didn't submit was that the gospel would remain. I don't think I'm going to give you the points of when Paul fights. I don't. This time I'm not telling you the story of when Paul fights, and therefore by application when we fight. But you can see the reason Paul fights. He fights for the gospel, not his ego. And it doesn't make him a brawler, it makes him a man of principle. And that's where we have to stake our claim, on the Word of God and the principle herein. Now, on the other hand, from those who are thought to be something, who are dokeo, what they are were before, and he emphasizes, nothing to me differs. Now, let's see what he says in the New American Standard. He says, and this is verse 6, he says, but to those who were of high reputation, dokeo, high reputation, thought to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, we skipped a word there. What they were before. What they were before. As in, they're the stars, well, not the stars, but they're the participants with Christ. They're the props that Jesus Christ has in the Gospels. They're the people that He's ministering to. What they were before means nothing differs to me differs. And it says matters makes no difference. Oh, I'm sorry. He did. He translated diaphero different. The word different in English is a direct cognate, or the same word, as the word in Greek, diaphero. The first meaning is to carry through. Phero, to carry. Dia means through, to carry through. But it also means to differ, to have two possible choices and to have to select one. And that's what this means. It doesn't make a difference. So you are speaking Greek when you say it doesn't make a difference to me. It's exactly the same idiom. What they were before, nothing to me differs. Again, he emphasizes by his position of the word nothing. Because God, now he emphasizes God by his position of the name God. Because God does not receive face for man, an idiom for God shows no partiality. It's another way of stating the grace principle, that you don't add anything to God. Peter did not improve God's situation one bit by having a relationship with him. We receive all the blessing from God, and he hides us in the rock, and if we're Moses, he lets us see as he passes by us from behind. It's all about God's glory through this Bible, not about ours. So he really emphasizes, takes this theological, and this teaches you how Paul thinks. These guys are the apostles of the Gospels. I mean, when the Gospels were happening, you were really getting ready to tear this church down. You were totally in cahoots with Caiaphas. You agreed with these people that Jesus needed to be crucified because he was a Pharisee. He was a works righteousness guy. And these guys were disciples. They got to walk with Christ for 3 years in his ministry. And Paul says, this doesn't matter to me. It doesn't make a difference to me because God does not receive face. God doesn't show partiality to man. Yes, those thought to be something. Now, see, he started off. He does like I do, I should say. I try to do like he does, but it's really just a way people communicate. He says those who were thought to be something, and then he cuts off, and it's been called an anacoluthan. Paul goes off on a rabbit trail, and those thought to be something, I've said that three times now. Now I'm going to say it doesn't matter who they are. And then he says, yes, those thought to be something. He renews what he was saying before. Those dokeo, nothing added. But it's pros antithemi again, just like anantithemi he had before. When it said, I didn't submit to them. I mean, I did submit to them the messages. I laid it out for them. When they laid their notes out, it didn't add any extra points to my notes, is what it means. We had the same answer. I didn't have to look on their paper, and they have to look on mine. They didn't add anything to me. By the way, it's ironic, I believe, historically, what he's about to say, except he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted, pistuo, to trust, they'd been entrusted the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that's communicating the good news to, that's the objective genitive, that acrobustia in the genitive is objective, they're the recipients of the communication of the gospel. I've been entrusted the gospel of the to the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been entrusted the gospel to the circumcision, the peritome, and again, this is elliptical. There's no word here, it just says Peter of the circumcision, or Peter had been entrusted the gospel of circumcision. For he who works in ergeo in Peter for the goal of apostleship to the circumcision works, he in ergeo also in me for the goal of apostleship to the Gentiles, the ethnos. Now that he who works, that's actually the energizer. We've translated he who works because we don't want you to think of the Holy Spirit as this bunny with a bass drum running around in the commercials. But the word is the energeo. That's a verb, but it's used as a noun. The one who energizes. It's called a substantival participle. The one who works is a three-word, the one who works. Four-word way to translate this one word, the substantival or the noun used as a, the verb used as a noun. This is the same way Paul talks about God the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as I've quoted earlier. God's the one working. He's the energeo. He's the one energizing. Also in me for the goal of apostleship to the Gentiles. You see, that is back to point, back to message. This message of the gospel is through the whole book of Galatians is not from man. I didn't think of it. I didn't get it from the apostles. I'll tell you the story of all my interactions with the apostles through my history so you'll know that we just compared notes. I got this as a direct revelation from God. It is the Word of God. He works in me for the goal of apostleship to the Gentiles. And when they knew the grace which was given to me, Jacob, that's James, James, Peter, and John, who were thought to be pillars, he gives these guys credit where credit's due, they are considered pillars of the church, stoulos, gave the right hand to me and Barnabas of fellowship so that we, to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision. We would go, you got to supply a verb there. Paul's getting excited, he's talking fast. So that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Only concerning the poor, they added, they pros antithemi, in order that we remember them, which also I was diligent, spoudazo, this same thing to do. Now, I put this in italics. I know we're going fast, but that's what the survey of Galatians is for. They added, pros antithemi, is added, because it just says in Greek, only concerning the poor, in order that we remember them, which also I was diligent, this same thing to do. The verb is what the apostles said to him. The apostles added to what Paul was laying out as the gospel, that, hey, remember the poor. And that means in the conversation, they added something, and just for full disclosure, also to show you how important this part is, that we take care of the body of Christ, that's what Paul's doing in this, is protecting the gospel. When the body of Christ is starving, we feed it. And that's why Paul's in Jerusalem in the first place. Only concerning the poor, they did add, and I supply, just like everyone else, this word pros and antithemi, to add by laying out something, to add to them, to add face to face or toward. This, to lay out toward someone, to supply. This is the word we had before, that they didn't add anything. They nothing pros antithemi to me. Now, but they did add. And what's happening here is that we're having a conversation, and we find out that Paul was diligent this same thing already to do. So I wanted to talk about the gospel, and we all agree there is no circumcision in the gospel. What's with these other guys that are scoping out our liberty in Christ? Well, they're kind of new. Frank, we haven't seen Frank before, but Frank is really excited about Moses, about the Mosaic Law. Well, have you squared him away? We're working on him. Oh, okay. But we all agree on what the gospel is, that it's by grace we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8. Right, yeah, we got it. The gospel of grace. Yeah, we don't think you got to work for it. Okay, right. But you should be taking care of the poor. I mean, that's part of what we do. Well, right, that's why I'm here. I'm here to feed the poor because of the prophecy of Agabus in Acts 11:28. That's the way this conversation works out. Yes, I'm diligent this same thing also to do. Which brings me to my political devotional for the night. We should be feeding the poor. We should be taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. With a box of chocolates, you know. Do the Forrest Gump campaign stumping speech, right? When I say we, just like Paul, who am I talking about? We should feed the poor. And what poor are we talking about? Not the poor Judas is talking about when he says, you could have sold that myrrh stuff, that vial of perfume, to feed the poor. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. Wasn't that? Who's the we when Paul says, I was diligent to feed the poor? Is it the Romans? Is it the Roman government? Or is it the church? You see, the principle, and this brings me full circle to my illustration before, founding principle of this country, in God we trust. Not in the government we trust, in God we trust. The government can't help you. You had a very small percentage of the population of colonists founding the government of this country. And if they had thought ever that the population of America was relying on them to provide them anything besides freedom to trust the Lord, they would have given up. They would have said, no, we'll just go with the Brits. Stamp Act, fine. Tax the tea. I don't even like tea. I'll drink coffee when they finally figured out how to get it over here. You cannot skip over the poor here. You can't squint your eyes. You can't cross your eyes. You can't try to find a way to make the take care of the poor mean other than believing poor people who cannot feed themselves. The church, the poor in the church, take care of the poor. This is straight out of the Old Testament, taking care of the poor. This is something the prophets rail against, is taking the poor and what is for them the alms and using it somehow to make yourself rich, which I would argue is what politicians do now. They say they're going to take care of the poor. They earmark funds for the poor, and really it just makes them increase in their power, and the poor just keeps staying poor. I will pay you not to work and to be poor. How would that be? What? You mean I could just sit here? Yeah, you could just sit there. I'll pay you all day. And that's the opposite of in God we trust. You see, the government of the United States, closing this illustration down. This is an illustration, by the way. The illustration is feed the poor, and what are we? And trying to show you how this relates in the text to what we have as a national entity. The Roman Empire is not being called upon by Paul to feed the poor. The church is being called upon by Paul to feed the poor. He's diligent to do that. This is the function of the church. Why do we feed the poor? Because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. You feed someone's physical need, it reminds them that they have a need. And hopefully, and when I say hopefully, confidently, expectantly, you are prepared with the gospel, with the message that they can eat to live eternally. But you feed the poor without the gospel as part of the transaction. And I don't mean, do you believe? Here's a candy bar. No, do you believe? I'm not talking about you hold a carrot out there. I'm saying you make it clear when you take care of someone that the reason we're doing this is for the gospel. And if it's, and again, this is to believing. If it's to the church, it's the Word of God. It's Bible doctrine. We are feeding. Bible doctrine, we are feeding. Your spiritual life, you have all the time, but most people are starving in their spiritual lives. It's a sad day when the world and the devil's minions use this principle to gain converts away from Jesus Christ, which was designed by God. I mean, need, like the idea of the needy exists. Not many mighty are called. People with needs recognize they haven't got it all figured out. This is your target audience. And we are all impoverished spiritually. This is, by the way, another way of describing grace orientation. Let's review something that better be near and dear to all of our hearts, the problem-solving devices that my pastor developed as the summary of 50-plus years of his ministry. He developed this principle called the 10 problem-solving devices, and the reason he did it was he wanted you and me and anyone that listened, that picked up a book, he wanted the church to be able to see, to be able to think, to call to mind the principles extracted from the New Testament epistles especially, but through the whole Word of God, quickly so that you could use them when you needed them. So that you weren't remembering You weren't remembering my great illustration when it was time to apply the truth. You were remembering the Word of God and your relationship with God. Now, the 10 problem-solving devices, again, are a distillation of decades upon decades of teaching. And we would all be fools if we didn't recognize that I am boyishly standing up here on someone's shoulders. But we all are. That's the way everybody is. Everybody's standing on Luther and Calvin's shoulders, and then we've got a whole line of pastors from there to here. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't review some of this, because Paul has a problem, and he applies the problem-solving devices to it. The first one, of course, is confession of sin in 1 John 1:9. The second is filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:16. Now, these are just tent peg verses for something that's through the whole Bible. Confession of sin starts, I mean, it's in Leviticus. And it's before that even, Isaiah 6, I'm a man of unclean lips. Filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:16 are the clearest passages that describe the second one. The first problem-solving device is the only thing you can do if you're carnal. If you're in a state of sin, all you can do is confess your sin. And it's not because you confess your sin that God forgives you. It's because Jesus died for that sin. And the forgiveness secured at when you became a believer that applies eternally is different from the forgiveness we're talking about in your moment-by-moment walk. It's called your spiritual life. You leave your spiritual life, God's got something against you, and He's going to spank you. The illustration of a family works great. A father and a son, or a father and a daughter, and you're never leaving the family. There's nothing you can do not to be in the family and loved, but you will be out of fellowship with your parents from time to time. The third problem-solving device is the faith rest drill. We started it tonight in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 is the main passage that develops the faith rest drill. And it's very simple. It is, I need to remember to place my faith in the person of the promises. He has made certain promises in the Word of God to me, and I need to trust them because my circumstance is screaming out for it. I will argue that in your experience as a believer, most of your trials, your tribulations, your tests will be, how can you execute this drill? How can you mix the promises of God with faith? The Job problem is, do you believe God will deliver you or not? Do you believe the Lord has you, your best interests in mind or not? Is God good or not? It's a faith problem. And Job drops it for a while. The fourth one is grace orientation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved, is one passage. Grace orientation is actually one of these more distilled through the whole Word of God things. Many pastors have recognized there is a point when someone finally catches on that God has graced us all out, and nothing we do carries any weight with Him. It's all what He does. That's grace orientation. And it's all about God. It's none about me. It's all about focusing on God and His grace. Now, the application of this principle, as we see in Galatians 1 and 2, is if God has done everything and my focus is on Him, then what other people do and say is bordering on irrelevant. It's resolving to irrelevance because I'm focused on the grace of God to me. And the way the country music singers do it is, but for the grace of God, there go I. So it's the live and let live principle. Somebody else is violating my standards. Well, there's lots in the Bible. Don't get confused in Matthew 7 about judge not lest ye be judged. There's lots in the Bible for pattern and lifestyle sinning that the church is supposed to address. And that's a very fearful thing to do. Not really. You just do. Just say, hey, none of us are righteous, but everyone needs to confess their sins, and we need to get out of this pattern of sin. Grace orientation is that none of us is righteous. We should all be striving towards fulfilling that which is imputed to us. You are imputed with God's righteousness, and you are supposed to be holy, set apart to Him. That is grace orientation. Doctrinal orientation is this other very sophisticated, developed doctrine of hope, which is confident. Hope in the New Testament is confident expectation. And this is, the Word of God is true, and this is your basic everyday experience. You're going to learn the Word of God today. You better learn it tomorrow. You're definitely going to learn it the next day and Sunday. Show up, you'll learn the Word of God if you come and concentrate and the Holy Spirit is actually teaching you. That's a lot of responsibility on you. You got to be there. You got to sleep. You got to make sure you eat. If you're me, you got to make sure you exercise, because you won't be sharp unless you exercise. You got to do all these things as unto the Lord so that you can be used to understand what He's going to present to you. But it's the food you get and how it functions in your life. That's doctrinal orientation. And the more of God's Word cycling in you, the more you believe and can trust what He's done, because you know who He is, and that produces confident expectation. That's this Bible doctrine of hope. And tent peg verse, nail it down so that you can call this one up, is Lamentations 3:21 through 25. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I hope. Therefore, I have hope. The sixth problem-solving device is the personal sense of eternal destiny. We threw the word eternal in. I always heard it as personal sense of destiny. Eternal destiny means you are looking at your life from the perspective of God's experience. And you don't really, you can't really do that. But you can say, I've got life that will never end. No matter what happens, no matter what circumstance I'm in, how quick can you flip the switch to say, I'm a royal prince. I'm a royal priest in the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. I'm a prince who is also a priest. And I'm an under priest. I'm not the high priest, but I'm one of these priests that represents myself to God, and eternally so in this relationship with God. Nothing compares to that. That's such a great thing that nothing compares. That's the personal sense of eternal destiny. Again, pastor, that's a distillation from much of New Testament Scripture and Old Testament Scripture. And it talks about your relationship to God that nothing can take you away from. I've added Romans 8:32, if God's for us, who can be against us? Actually, 8:29 or 28 through the end of chapter 8 is great for that. Also, Philippians 2:5 through 11. If you understand what Philippians 2:5 through 11 is saying, it's saying, you think this in you, and then it goes through who Jesus Christ is, and then it's got Him. Because He submitted, He gets glorified. We're supposed to think that in us, like it was in Christ. We're in this same pattern of taking up our cross daily. It isn't just take up your cross daily, and then, wow, that hurt. It hurt as I submitted, because as I submit, the Lord is going to glorify me in Christ. I'm not going to glorify myself. It's actually going to be, I'm just getting polished as a mirror so I can reflect the glory of God who is glorious. The seventh problem-solving device is the objective love for God the Father, or it's also been called motivational virtue, and I changed some of the terminology here for my ability to communicate it. I learned it from my pastor, but I'm communicating it as objective love because I do not believe that when you love someone, whether it's because of your integrity or theirs, that it's any less personal. The issue is not personality. And I would say that if you pass someone on the street and do not slug them in the gut, that's not exactly loving your neighbor. Not kicking someone in the head is not love. It's the absence of kicking someone in the head. All right? The love that we talk about, impersonal love, that's for my integrity, is the love that Jesus Christ had for you when He went to the cross. Very personal that He died on the cross for you. You see? For the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the love that we have. It's been called impersonal. I take it that it's subjective. The reason I call it objective and subjective is, one, because those words really don't mean anything in English anymore, so I can take them back to what they originally meant. Nobody knows what subjective means. You talk about, tell the kids you're being subjective, they don't know what that means. Okay. Subjective means that I'm focused there when I say, I love you. The subject is the focus. Objective love, I love you. And that's the focus. This is what you have for God, where God is you. You love God because He is so worthy of love. It's the object that draws the love, okay? You love the world just like God did. There's the world. You like that? Emphasis on North America. You love the world. You love the world, not if the emphasis is on North America, but you love the world because of Him who is in you. It's subjective. You are loving the world because of you as yourself. That's the principle of subjective versus objective love. And I think if we would call it that way, we would remember what's happening instead of trying to say, I'm not going to talk to you. therefore I love you. That's impersonal, and that's the difference, and I don't see that as the difference. You cannot give someone the gospel you're not speaking to. And if you are trying to impersonally deliver the gospel, why would I believe it? You don't really believe it. Objective love for God the Father is a motivational virtue. The Bob team called it a motivational virtue because He loves you and therefore you love Him. We love because He first loved us, as 1 John 4:19. Also, we know that to those who love God, He causes all things to work together for good to those who are called to His plan. That's Romans 8:28 and also 1 Corinthians 2:9. The eighth problem-solving device, impersonal love, I call subjective love for all mankind. I'm the subject. I don't have to love you for your integrity. That's not this love. Because of Him who is in me, I can love you despite all your warts, despite all your foibles. It doesn't matter who the object is. It's unconditional. I can love the world. I can love my neighbor as myself because of Him who is in me. It's the functional virtue. The motivational virtue is God loves you, you stinker. And so you love Him. It's personal for His integrity. The impersonal love or the subjective love for all mankind is I am the reason that I love you. Actually, God in me is the reason I love you. James 2:8, the royal law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Find love your neighbor in the Bible. This is what it's talking about. Not because of him, because of God who is in you. Point 9, sharing God's happiness in John 15:11 is a specific statement of Jesus desiring for us to share His happiness. Sharing God's happiness is the ninth problem-solving device. What does that mean to share the happiness of God? It really means, it's back to problem-solving device number two, it's fellowship with God. God exists in eternal and irreplaceable bliss. And you are brought into that fellowship in the Trinity, that thing that only the Trinity has when you are in fellowship with Him, thinking His thoughts. And that's available to everyone. Is happiness a choice? Yes, absolutely. You can be happy despite the pain, despite the trouble. Sharing God's happiness. And where is that in John 15? In abiding in the vine, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, point 10, that leads me to the 10th problem-solving device, occupation with the person of Christ. If I'm abiding in the vine, I'm focused on Him, and that's the place of happiness. Hebrews 12:2, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 is the other wing of occupation with the person of Christ. Most of these scripture references are actually from my pastor. I've added a couple that are in agreement. But understand, this is 50 years of distilled teaching. Well, 40 years. He started really nailing these at the last 10 years. But of distilled teaching through the whole scripture for how the believer can live his life. And this, you know, it's like a count to 10. You know, Donald Duck used to try to do that when he's having his anger fit. You remember Donald Duck? Everyone over 20 remember Donald Duck? He was this guy that was always opening the umbrella because he was getting angry. He'd have a temper tantrum. He was having a problem, and he needed a problem-solving device for him. Was, now Donald, you need to count to 10. Well, see, that's what this is, but you're thinking the thoughts of God's Word through you. I would argue that confession of sin always needs to be tied with the reason for the forgiveness. It's back to the cross. It's not that you're re-sacrificing Christ, but it is available because of position in Christ. Filling of the Spirit is something you submit. You have a responsibility there. You have to be able, you have to avail yourself to walking by the Spirit. You have to choose it. Now, I am not saying that you can fill yourself with the Spirit. I'm saying that when Paul says, yield to the Spirit, yield your members as instruments of righteousness, that is the same idea as what the filling of the Spirit produces. And you have a volitional responsibility there to submit to it. That is submission. The faith rest drill, you have to realize it's not the promises, but the person that backs up the promise. That's the reason it's any good. If my dog made the promise, no matter how great the promise was, I wouldn't really believe it. It's the person behind the promise. Every one of these has everything to do with pointing us towards sharing God's happiness because we love Him and because we're occupied with Jesus Christ. If you divorce Bible doctrine from its source, from the God of the Word, then you've lost the whole point. You've lost the whole basis. And that's why embedded in here is the objective love for God the Father, or personal love for God the Father as your motivational virtue. Most people do not love God. Most people don't fit the bill. Believers do not fit the bill of Romans 8:28 because they don't know Him. They think of themselves as good as they could possibly make themselves, and then that is God, because they have not heard any of God's Word, because they don't know who God is. And that's why we started tonight in our doctrinal session with Galatians 2. It matters much less what I say about God's Word than that I accurately communicate God's Word. You need to understand the Word of God as the source of the teaching, of the doctrine, so that you will then have a relationship with the God of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word always produces in us confidence, that the hope that we have in this spiritual life is based on the meal that we've just had, that we know we will forever be able to focus on You, who exists despite our ability to perceive You other than Your works. You are gracious to us. You are good, and we are not gracious. We're not forgiving, and we're not good, but You are working in us to produce that status quo where we can think Your thoughts and reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You continue to work this in us as we submit ourselves to You in Christ's name. Amen.